And we're going to go on tonight into chapter 9, and I want to look again in a little more detail at some things that's going on in our churches of America that have been going on for 1,300 years. And so we will review a little bit of history, but more so a little bit of the heart of Paul tonight. So let's go ahead and take our Bible. We'll open up to Romans chapter 8. Let's stand and let's read together verse 35 through 39. Romans chapter 8. 35 through 39. Some of you have it memorized. And so let's go ahead and read aloud and together those verses that we've preached on now for 2 weeks in a row. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Praise the Lord for that portion of Scripture. You follow along as I read the next few verses in chapter 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Father, praise you for your word. Thank you for the heart of Paul as we pull it out and look at it a little bit tonight. I pray again that you'd open our eyes and cause again, Father, that we could hear from you. We'll praise you now and thank you, Father, for your blessing on your words. Encourage us in the day of apostasy in this old world, Father, to be heralds of the truth. And we'll praise you now and thank you for your blessing on the message, your blessing again on your precious old words. In the name of Christ, we pray it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. As we pick up this theme, again, it's one that I have written several articles and books on, and so I've again got 100 slides that we'll probably go through a few of them. And so let's look at this scripture beginning in Romans chapter 9. And before we do that, there's three things I want to do in this series of messages. One of them, and probably first and foremost, is to contend with the teaching of Calvinism. Romans 9 is a heartthrob of a Calvinist, Romans 9 and 10. And so again, they have taken so many things out of context, and they use these two chapters in a very twisted manner to support an idea of John Calvin that he didn't get from himself. He got it from St. Augustine, who formed and framed the doctrines of the Catholic Church. And so again, that idea that that God chose before the foundation of the earth who was going to be saved and who was going to hell, and that was laid down in fate, and it's unchangeable. That's the doctrine of the Presbyterian Church, whose founder is John Calvin. I must give the Presbyterian Church some credit. The Catholic Church had three P's in their mistakes again. The first P, again, was penance. Every time the Bible says repentance, they took it out and put in penance. And it's scary that even today there's people who want to take repentance out of the Bible and twist it around so you don't have to repent to be saved. And so again, understand that the Bible's pretty clear, and the Catholic Church was pretty brazen. The Latin Vulgate never has the word repentance in it. Unless ye do penance, ye shall all likewise perish, is what the Latin Vulgate says. So they had a mistake on the P of penance. Secondly, they had a mistake on the P of priest. They never showed a presbyter in the translation. It was always a priest. And so they kept and held on to the priesthood. And they threw out the presbyters. And at least the Presbyterian Church knew enough to get rid of priests. And they did it with such fashion that they held on to the name presbyters. And so when they again threw away the Latin Vulgate Bible, they recognized the mistake that was there concerning the presbyters. And they became heralders of the presbytery. However, even that, they thought they were clergy. They didn't recognize that we're all just born again. We're at the ground at the cross is level. And there's no clergy and laity. And again, we've heard that even creep into Baptist churches, that he's a lay preacher. What does that mean? That comes from the laity. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that's found in Revelation, again, that God hates. And so again, understand that this separation of these clergy who are educated and understand the Bible and all us commoners that cannot understand the Bible comes right from the roots of some of what we'll look at here tonight. But again, the Presbyterians held on to teachings of John Calvin, who instituted again covenant theology. And so as we look at these things, let's see, what was the third P? The third P again was predestined. When they translated in the Latin Vulgate that term predestined, they did it with way too much force. Again, as if God chose from the beginning of the foundation of the world who was going to be saved because they were predestined for salvation. You are not predestined for salvation. You are a whosoever will may come. And so again, as we look at these doctrines, we're going to go spend quite a bit of time looking at that doctrine of Calvinism and its error to again presume that you could say that God chose me from the foundation of the earth. Before I was born, God chose me to go to heaven. There's some pride in that. But there's also some question in that. How do you know that God chose you? Are you sure that God chose you? You could be wrong again. And so actually a Presbyterian, a Calvinist, doesn't have an assurance of salvation. They're not counting on the fact that they made a decision to accept Christ and prayed a prayer and received him and were born again. They're Harold Camping, likewise. He was counting on the fact that he was chosen from the foundation of the earth. And so again, they're choosing again. And notice how foreign that is to the Bible. Notice how foreign that is to God. If you had a God, in fact, that's why Robert Ingersoll left the Presbyterian Church and became an agnostic and turned into atheist and is now called the father of atheism in America. He left the Presbyterian Church. His father was a Presbyterian preacher. And he left there because if God chose who was going to be saved and who was going to go to hell, and he did it before the foundation of the earth, and there's nothing you could do about it, I don't want a God like that. And that's how Ingersoll left. That's why he left. And I don't blame him on that point. That's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that we love. That's how, again, Charles Taze Russell left. That's how Joseph Smith left. They all left the Presbyterian Church with the teaching that God chose who's going to get saved and God chose who's going to go to hell, and there's nothing you can do about it. And again, that's where all of the cults come from. Mary Baker Smith Eddy, that's where she came from. All of them broke off of this teaching that God is sovereign and he knows everything that's going to happen in your life and it's unchangeable. And so again, we're going to attack that in Romans chapter 9 because they used Romans chapter 9 to defend that position. Secondly, we're going to look in Romans chapter 9 at this idea that we are a Catholic church. Again, that we've had discussions about again. And so we'll look at that theme as we go through these chapters a little bit. And so Romans chapter 9, the first thing I want to do again is just get a hold of Paul's heart here. And notice even in that first verse, the sincerity that he has. It says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And so we have his statement about God's chosen people, Israel, the nation of Israel. And notice the emphasis that he puts on this. I'm not lying. This is the truth. Why did he put such emphasis on there? Believe it or not, there was anti-Semitism rising up even in the first century church. Remember, the Jews were ones that persecuted the church. In fact, Paul himself was one that had permission from the high priest to go ahead and to execute those, again, that were found, and to bring them back to Jerusalem and have them dealt with. And so Paul here, again, is putting an emphasis, apostle to the Gentiles, putting an emphasis on his heart response to his own chosen brethren, his own people, the nation of Israel. And then look at verse 4. It says, who are Israelites? In fact, it says, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the glory? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the covenants? Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the giving of the law? To whom pertaineth the service of God? To whom pertaineth the promises? Who are Israelites? Whose are the fathers? Whose are Israelites? Of whom, concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Listen, understand that the nation of Israel holds a precious personal place in the heart of God. God loves Israel. The Presbyterian Church hates Israel. And they have said so out loud. They voted for sanctions against Israel. They have called Israel, who occupy the promised land of God, they have called them occupiers of Palestinians. And so again, understand the apostasy that's going on in all Protestant churches. The Methodist Church hates Israel. They won't say that out loud. Again, and it's buried in there. They do not believe in the rapture of the church. They do not believe in any of the end time teachings because they cannot see that God is going to deal with his chosen people, Israel. And so again, all Protestant religions who sprang out of their mother church, Rome, have a hatred for the nation of Israel. And they are all anti-Semitic. And so again, even if it's subtle, they'll tolerate Israel because of tolerance. Understand that in their doctrine, in their understanding of end times especially, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, they despise Israel and they say that Israel is the one who killed their Christ. And so again, as we understand some of these things, I want to just go down through this list that Paul gives here. And wonder at this list of things that is about Israel. We'll go through, if we have time tonight, we'll go through several verses that show that God's promises to Israel are irrevocable, that they are going to happen, that he will restore Israel, that he will rule with Israel from Jerusalem on the throne of David. Those things are assured by God over and over in the Old Testament and completely erased and eliminated by the Roman Catholic Church and completely erased and eliminated in all Protestant teachings that come from Mother Rome. So the first thing that he lists here about the Israelites, anybody know why we call them Jews? Is that slanderous? The Jew, it can be again. The Jew boy. But again, why would we call them Jews instead of Israelites? Okay, yeah, that's the best explanation. They come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, what happened to the tribe of Dan? And Gad and all the other. I can't name all 12 of them here. Shame on me. Yeah, Benjamin just kind of disappeared. And actually, it says that God was only going to leave one tribe, and that's the tribe of Judah. And so there was only one tribe left, and that was the only tribe that survived. That was about 600, again, 400 years before Christ. We find again that all of the 10 tribes were taken into the Assyrian captivity. And then Judah, again, 100 years later, was taken into the Babylonian captivity. And then came back and was again reestablished in the land and was the only tribe there. And so we consequently call them Jews because they were of the tribe of Judah. But God says some things about the tribe of tribes of Israel that says he's going to put them all back together. We've just figured out how DNA works, but God knew it all along again. And so God can tell who's the tribe of Israel and who's not. And they are God's chosen people. Listen. They are the elect of God. John Calvin, be gone. Again, understand that the Jews are still God's chosen people. Israel is still God's elect nation. And we're talking again about election as we cover some of this topic. So at first it says that to whom pertaineth the adoption. Listen, I thought the adoption pertained to us Gentiles because we were adopted. Romans 8. We've been adopted, therefore we call him Abba Father. One of the differences between us and any of the Jews, David or Elijah, they didn't get to go to God and say, "Our Father which art in heaven." They didn't address him as their Father. But God still adopted them as children of God. And so again, the adoption process is certainly most notable to us because we were not only adopted, we were grafted in to God's promises, the Bible says here in Romans. And so notice again that this idea of adoption, that's personal and close to us. You used to be a child of the devil, a child of hell. But listen, now we've been adopted in. We're part of the family of God. And Israel, again, was already there. And remember, that's why we've been grafted into those promises. So Israel holds a position first of being the adopted children of God. They belong to God. They were His. He chose them as a nation. So that interesting term, adoption, again, if you look at Schofield's notes, got a good bunch of notes on every use of that term for adoption. And we find it again that we are grafted in. I didn't get all these slides done. I was going to put a definition out of Webster on each one of these. It says, to whom pertaineth the glory? And you think, Israel is a glorious thing? No, Israel's not a glorious thing. Israel has become the stiff-necked off-scouring of the world again. But her God is glorious. And God touches Israel that He would get the glory. And so, right from the beginning, God's glory showed up. In our Wednesday night, we looked at, again, the idea that God, all the women were barren. All the promises that God made, He made it impossible. He said, this isn't working out. And He does that because God wants to get the glory. And He does, again. And so, it's not so much that they're glorious. I had several verses that I had put with this. But remember where God goes to them and He says, I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. You were nothing. You didn't come into the Canaan and take care of all those countries because you were a great nation. You were dirt. And He gets all the glory. And so to whom pertains the glory? God used Israel to show His glory to the whole earth. To whom pertain the covenants? Is that plural? Let me check my Bible. I think that's plural. To whom pertain, verse 4, to whom pertain and the covenants? Is there more than one covenant?
Yes.
Yes. There's the Edenic covenant against Schofield and the dispensationalists again list out all the covenants. Why do they make a big deal about all the covenants? Because John Calvin, he come up with a covenant theology that God only had one covenant with man, period. And so again, their idea that is God doesn't have special covenants with Israel, he has covenants with mankind, a covenant with all of mankind. And again, they steer away from Bible truth by dismissing all these covenants. But listen, here's Paul himself saying, listen, God made covenants with them. So there's a covenant of law where he gave them the law to follow. There's a covenant of promise that he gave to Abraham, great promise. There's a Davidic covenant that said, on your throne for all of eternity is going to set your son. And that we know again that that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so to them pertaineth the covenants. For them pertaineth the giving of the law. And to that you want to add this note back in Romans chapter 3. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3 and look at this amazing verse that's given. Romans chapter 3. Think about where we're at. We're in Romans 3. Did I get my chapter right? Romans chapter 3. Remember the Romans road. Romans 3 deals with what? Sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3 verse 1 says, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? And then it says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so again, all the laws, and if you look back in Romans or Psalms 119, you'll find again 8 different names for them: the covenants, the precepts, thy ways, thy law, thy commandments, and so what did I miss?
Statutes.
I got 6 out of the 8 right there again. So notice again that everything that was written down by God was given through Israel, was given through the Jews. There's nothing in this 66 books that wasn't given through the Jews. The whole New Testament was given again by Jews. It was if there's any questions, then it was sanctioned by the apostles who were Jews. And so again, as we look at that, understand that all of this was given by Jews. When I was up in Manitoba with filling in for Brother Lee Pickett, we taught a junior boys class, and they come in and they called it the white man's religion. Said, you're teaching us, I call them Indians. Boy, they got mad. They were Aborigines again. And so these Aborigines up there in Canada, they got mad because we were trying to teach them the white man's religion. And I said, this isn't the white man's religion. This is an old Jew again. This is a Jew's religion. This is Jew's relationship. And so we're seeing that here, again, how they gave us all of this. And particularly, they gave us all the law. Everything in this book was written. And so unto them, that's where we got the precepts of God. That's where we got the oracles of God, as it's called there by Paul in Romans chapter 3. And so the giving of the law, listen, that's a big deal. That's again just a glorious thing that all we have revealed about God was given through the tribes of Israel to us. Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the service of God? What service did Israel serve for God? The Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt worship the Lord thy love, the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That was the purpose of Israel, was to teach the whole world, to pull them away from their polytheism and teach them that there is one God. And so they were used in the service of God in teaching the whole world who God is. They did it by writing down the precepts of God, the oracles of God as it's called. And they did it again by teaching the oneness of God, the Trinity of God, and yet the oneness of God is captured again because of the Hebrew language and the understanding that there is a plural in the Godhead, but there is a singular God, curious stuff. And then the service of God, of course, is in the law that they did, all these things pointing to Christ, and to use the nation of Israel to keep pointing to everything there, points to Christ. And again, everything that happened even in his storybook covers again their work in the service of God. And then the promises. We looked again out of Peter there, the great and precious promises that are given to us, praise the Lord. But look at the promises that were given to Israel. Again, I think two-thirds of them are yet to be fulfilled in coming events. And so again, the Bible prophecy of what's going to happen in the future centers around, circles around, and involves dramatically the God's chosen nation, Israel, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the promises, and there's promises still to be fulfilled for them. I didn't know what to do with this phrase, whose are the fathers? I thought maybe it was connected to the promises, and the promises were the fathers. But again, it's a separate thought and a separate inclination. And so, whose are the fathers? That they are the fathers. You ever heard the Catholic Church talk about our church fathers? Who are our church fathers? We don't have no church fathers. So whenever I read that in a book, especially if it's written by a Baptist, I react violently. We do not have church fathers, doggone it, get it straight. That's something from the Catholic Church. And so again, we don't have church fathers. If we did have church fathers, we would call them the 12, and there's only 12, apostles, for they are the foundation, again, that we're built on. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and we build on the foundation of the teachings of the apostles. So we do not have church fathers. Whenever you see that phrase again, be leery and understand it's talking about something Catholic that you don't want anything to do with because it's riddled with error. And so again, we don't have church fathers. Indeed, the Catholic Church teaches that the church fathers are the ones who wrote the Bible and gave us the Bible. We teach that the apostles, 12 of them, those are the only ones that gave us the scriptures. And we don't have any scriptures from the Catholic Church. We don't have any scriptures from church fathers. And again, when they miss that, that's why everyone's on a boat to again fix the Bible, because the church fathers messed it up. Listen, they probably did, if you're talking about the Latin Vulgate. So again, understand that these are the fathers of Israel, who are the fathers, again, Abraham, called the father of faith. And then this last one, certainly, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. Didn't I miss a line off of that? I did. I can't believe I dropped that whole line. What's that line say? Yeah, praise the Lord. Every time, you find that every time that Paul mentions the name of Christ, he goes off on it and just gets excited and exaggerating the emphasis of the word. And he can't exaggerate it too much. And so again, here again, he gives some insight to that. But think of that. According to the flesh, that's how he got here. All the law was given. I had another seminary that I did on law. And the purpose of the law, was to keep Israel pure in order to provide the Messiah. To keep Israel pure for what? 1,000 years. How's our nation doing at staying pure for 1,000 years? We're pushing 300 and not doing very well at all, again, as far as purity goes. And so God gave them the law to keep them pure. That's why it was important that you not mix wool and rayon. That's why it's important that you don't plow with an axe, an ox, and an axe. An ass, I'm sorry. And so again, those things of separation were important for God. Again, lots of times we take all them laws and try to twist them into our lives. God's keeping them pure, and that was the whole purpose of their laws, again, concerning separation. And so, because out of them come, again, the Messiah comes by birth. And so as we look at those things, again, understand that we want to go back and look at Paul's heart here, how much he loved, again, the nation of Israel, and the things he says in this next chapter about God's chosen people are important for us to understand, to see his heart. that he is talking about the Jews. He is talking about Israel that rejected the gospel even. And see his heart that he says, if I could be lost and go to hell, and somehow that could cause that Israel would be saved as the nation of Israel, I would do that. And so that's the heart of Paul. And you see the passion that he had even in that declaration. Let's go back in history a little bit and cover somebody named Origen. Notice the date on Origen of Alexander, Egypt. Two things to note about Origen. First off is where he came from. Alexander, Egypt. The Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus are the two texts that are used to pollute the Greek New Testament. And where did they come from? Alexander, Egypt. Who was that guy that was a historian out at Tiles Anderson College and came here and preached a couple times? He had a message anyway. He preached about nothing good ever came out of Alexandria. And he used even the boat there that crashed with Paul in it that came from Alexandria, Egypt. And so he wrote, "What Hath God Wrought?" Grady. Was it Bill Grady again? And so nothing good come out of Athens or Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria, Egypt was the knowledge center of the whole world. They contained all the libraries of the whole world and were lifted up and exalted as the knowledge of man. Out of Egypt, the world again. And so notice that in typology is exactly the right thing. And so here comes Origen of Alexander, Egypt. I can't read that on that screen. Let me read it off my notes. Notice the date, 182 to 254. When did the Apostle John die?
90s.
Okay, late 90s, before the turn of the century there again. So notice again that the apostles were all gone at this time. And now again we come to what the Catholic Church calls the Origen here as one of their church fathers. And so the time frame again is the 2nd century, 1st century being zeros, the 2nd century being 100 on through. And so notice again that he here is during that time frame. Real quick, early on again in Christianity. Carefully followed his mentor Clement of Alexandria, Egypt, 150 through 215, and who had concluded that after the AD or 70 AD fall of Jerusalem and the systematic annihilation of every Jew in the land was annihilated with hatred, God could never put Israel back together again. You've heard the poem of Humpty Dumpty. It was impossible. God could never restore Israel to a place where, again, it was fulfilling the promises that God made in the Bible. It's impossible. And so, again, that was their consensus. And in this effort to help God out with such an embarrassing situation as losing all of Israel, Origen of Alexandria, Egypt, began tinkering around with the Bible. He was genius. He was very effective. He became known as the father of biblical criticism. Biblical criticism is what gives you every modernist Bible translation that there is right now. He became known as the father of the allegorical method. He became the father of Roman Catholicism. Origen, Admanitus, determined that he would spiritualize all the promises made by and about Israel and apply them to the church. Three things were necessary for such a monumental task. First, the Bible had to be extensively picked at so that what was plainly written was not necessarily what was actually meant. And so again, they had come up with a secret meaning in the Bible. That came from Origen. the father of biblical criticism, the father of the Catholic Church, and also the father of what's called the allegorical method. Thus, Origen's title as a Bible critic doing Bible criticism. He made a hexapala, if you remember, some of his history. And so he was famous for building a hexapala, six columns with six different versions of the Bible. And he did that for this purpose, to get rid of Israel. And so we got to remember some of the history that's going on here. Next, a revolutionary new way of doing Bible interpretation needed to be formalized. But God had made extensive, all-encompassing, and eternal promises to the seed of Abraham, to the 12 tribes of Israel, and to the King David and his seed. How could all these literal promises be wholly discarded or refocused to the church? In Origen's allegorical method, biblical interpretations, Scripture is not the interpreted according to normal communication rules. So Scripture is held out different. You don't read your Bible like you do other books. Scripture, he supposed, in the second century after Christ, has many meanings. It has a literal sense, it has a moral, ethical sense, it has a spiritual, allegorical, mystical sense. And Bible words, even certain letters, have secret significance only to be deciphered by those who have an inside knowledge. They call them clergy. Ergo, the Bible had many meanings and none could be certain. Commoners reading the Bible, presuming that it followed normal communication rules, were and are a threat to Origen's allegorical method. These commoners must be dealt with. We must stop them from reading the Bible. And so again, for almost 2,000 years, the Bible was a banned book, banned by the Catholics. You were not allowed to translate it into English. You are not allowed to translate it into anything other than the Latin Vulgate. You are not allowed to, again, read your Bible. There were children that were executed because they had memorized John 3:16. And so again, understand that all we see, the war against the Bible, culminated because of Origen here, who said, hey, it's only for us insiders to interpret the Bible. And outsiders were not allowed to touch the Bible. And again, the Catholic priesthood made sure of those kind of things. The third thing that Origen needed to do, and pay attention to this one, in order to remove Israel from God's agenda and apply all their promises to the church, was to make the church Catholic. There needs to be, when Israel is going to come and rule all the world, how's the church going to do that? If there's churches scattered all over and they're all independent and autonomous, how in the world are they going to rule the world again like God said Israel was? They cannot. And so again, he initiated this idea that there is one holy church. And again, of course, that took off with Catholicism. And unfortunately, it stays true in all Protestant religions. All Protestant religions still try and hold to one holy mother church. And all churches belong to this one holy Catholic universal church system. And so again, the Bible, again, it's pretty clear that there are local churches. Notice that the apostles never even addressed things to the whole church. Again, even when they had a council there at Jerusalem and covered what they should do about circumcision for all the Gentiles, notice again that they didn't put out an edict. They put out suggestions that went out to all the independent, autonomous local churches. And so again, when we understand these things, understand where this idea of a Catholic church originated from, it came from Origen and his desire to see the church, the Holy Mother Church, take over all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel. Examine, if you would, God's assurances that He will literally and completely fulfill His promises, and Israel about Israel and about the King David's throne. Israel will be restored, and that restoration is larger than the restoration after 70-year Babylonian captivity. So the promises that he made have been partially fulfilled in the Babylonian restoration of Israel. Again, and the destruction that would happen to Israel was, listen, was only partially fulfilled in 70 AD when there was not a rock left setting upon a rock in Jerusalem. Listen, that's only a partial fulfillment. Harold Camping and his teachings about that be gone. Again, understand that no, that's the Protestant line, that's the Protestant teaching. That's a confusion, again, that God's all done with Israel. And again, that's where all the cults come from. That's why Ellen White said Jesus did come back in 1921 or whatever she said, 1914. But he couldn't figure out who was saved and who was lost. And so he went back to heaven and he's still trying to figure that out. And he's figuring it out based on the Advents. And so you have the Seventh-day Adventists still wrestling with stupidity like that. And so Oregon here again... tried to take all of these promises, and it was a formidable task, and I was kind of amazed that he got it done until we understand that it's diabolical. Satan is involved in that. I'm still amazed that in our society today that queers and people don't know what sex they want to be or are. They're on the upswing in America. They're taking over America. And again, woe be to the person who says anything against the... queers. I shortened that LGBT just to Q again. And so again, to understand that, hey, we're in a mess, America, because that's diabolical. That God could, or that Satan could get a hold of man and turned him in such rebellion against God, against creation, against life, against human life being sacred. All those things again. And so here it is again, the Catholic Church. Completely turned Christianity against the things that God said and mounted again this overriding theme that they're going to take over all the promises made to Israel and they're going to be the new chosen, the new elect people. Replacement theology is refuted. Here, examine, if you would, Bible assurances that we will literally and completely fulfill, he will literally and completely fulfill his promises about Israel, about King David's throne. Israel will be restored, and that restoration is larger than the restoration after the 70-year Babylonian captivity. This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Did that happen after the Babylonian captivity? No. If there was any fulfillment, it was only a very partial fulfillment of that. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I didn't have a Bible reference on that. Replacement theology refuted, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun and the light by day. Assures again that there's darkness and light. Assures there are planets again. Understand that God's going to fulfill his promises that he made to Israel, Jeremiah 31. God's covenant with Israel is an everlasting covenant. Again, behold, I will gather them out of all countries. Last verse there says, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. Jeremiah in chapter 32. God's covenant with David is an everlasting covenant. Out of Jeremiah chapter 33, again, these promises are given and reassured in the book of Jeremiah over and over again. Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath given, even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, and they should no more be a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away my seed of Jacob and David, my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. The promises are assured over and over. One of my favorite songs is O Beulah Land again. And Beulah means married. And so the land is married to God. And we're not talking about Rome. We're not talking about the seven hills around Rome. We're talking again about Jerusalem. That's God's promised land. It's not Palestine. I don't even like it when they call it Palestine. It's not Palestinian. It hasn't been since God took it over and made it his promised land. And so whenever we hear the derogatory terms about Palestinians and Palestinian land, again, understand, no, that's promised land, promised by God to the Jews. God is married to the land. So we have these verses again, and they assure us over and over, each one of them again, that God's promises that he made to Israel are everlasting promises. And so as we consider those things, well, I just want us to be cognizant again that there was a diabolical effort to overthrow the church and get them grounded in the wrong teaching. And that was done in the Roman Catholic Church. And it was passed on to all Protestant churches. They didn't get fixed. They didn't get that straightened out. They never got that doctrine right. And the unfortunate thing is it's getting dragged into Baptist churches today. GRBC, General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, is like 99.9% Calvinistic right now. They're all Calvinists. Again, and there's some form of Calvinistic teaching that God chose who was going to get saved and God chose who was going to go to hell. He did it before the foundation of the earth. And again, if you got saved, it's because God quickened you, even against your will. God quickened you and you can't do it yourself. And so again, that teaching again is creeping back into Catholic churches. The idea that there is no tribulation, that there's a... who's my favorite end time teacher, no, evolutionist teacher here? Kent Hovind. Oh, Kent Hovind is all tangled up in there. He's been hobnobbing in prison, hobnobbing with a bunch of Protestants, and decided that maybe there's a mid-trib rapture of the church. Where does that come from? It comes from people who do not believe that God is going to reestablish his control of the nation of Israel. And the promises made in Revelation are made for the restoration of Israel. And the church is not there. The church is not part of that. The church is a parenthesis. And the thing about a parenthesis is it's got this ending coming up. And God's dealing with the church is going to end. You're going to hear a trumpet. He's going to say, come up hither, and we'll be gone, and God's no more dealing with the church. There's no more mention of the church throughout the whole revelation of Jesus Christ. And so again, understand that, hey, God is going to take up his dealings with Israel, and he's going to take up his dealings with the great whore that taught these lies, even from its father. Praise you, Father, and thank you again for your word. Father, we want to tell you that we love you, and this thing's way bigger than any of us. And so I praise you again and thank you, Father, that we could have your word and we could lean on it and we could trust it. And Father, I pray again as we live in a world that's just gone apostate and gone after, again, the teachings of Rome and is headed off into apostasy. I pray again that you'd help, Father, all of us here, no loved ones and neighbors that are tangled in the apostasy, are tangled in Calvinism, are tangled again in the Catholicness of the church. And so I pray again that you'd open eyes, open our mouth, cause again, Father, that we could be spokesmen of the saving grace of your only begotten Son. And we'll praise you and thank you for the encouragement and strength from it. Thank you again for this little church. Pray again you'd bless it and touch it, and we'll give you all the praise. In the name of Christ, we praise you tonight. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and sing, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for